Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Luke chapter 24. The lesson this morning and also this afternoon is titled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We'll cover the front page of this handout this morning, and then Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll cover the back page of the handout. But this title is based on a song in our hymnals. It's song 156 in Hymns for Worship. And the outline is somewhat based upon this song. We'll look at some of the words to this song as we go throughout this lesson here today. But as we think about this title, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, this is really in a nutshell what the Bible is all about. The theme of the Bible in many ways is Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible, we might say in other ways, is God's plan to redeem mankind from sin, but the one through whom God redeems us from sin is Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us all about Jesus. The Bible, in a lot of ways, centers upon Jesus Christ, and it is certainly a story that we should write on our hearts, we should take it to heart, and when we think about this story, this account of Jesus, and we appreciate it as we should, we're going to realize that, as the first verse of that song says, it's the sweetest story that ever was heard. It is such a wonderful thing to know about Jesus, and this is a story that is 100% truthful, and to know these things Scripture teaches about Jesus is such a wonderful thing. And so we're going to look at some things Scripture tells us about Jesus here in our lesson this morning and also this afternoon. And as we think about the story of Jesus, I want to begin by looking at some things in the Old Testament. This is where the story of Jesus begins. Much of the details about his life, death, and resurrection are given in the New Testament, but the story of Jesus really begins in the Old Testament. And we might ask, how can that be so if he was not yet on earth when the Old Testament was written? But if you look there at Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus was speaking to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, and he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that all things which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled." Now, if we just take the books that we refer to as the books of the law, there are five of those, and the prophets, there are 12 minor prophets and 5 major prophets, so that's another 17. And then the book of Psalms, if we just take those, I believe that would be 23 out of the 39 Old Testament books that Jesus makes reference to here in this verse. But as I understand it, the way that those terms were used in Jesus' time, those three terms, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, actually, as I understand it, encompasses all of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here is likely looking to everything in the Old Testament and saying, it all points to me. And Jesus, as he came to this earth, came in fulfillment of the Old Testament, which as a whole points toward Christ. We see prophecies that point toward Christ very early on in the Old Testament storyline. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3, we read about sin entering the world there in that chapter as Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. And as God was speaking to Satan there in verse 15 of the chapter, he tells Satan, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed." It says, "He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So he speaks here about this seed of the woman who, it says, would bruise Satan's head. And if all we had was the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Genesis, we probably wouldn't have any idea what that was referring to. But because we have the rest of Scripture, we can understand that that seed of the woman that would deliver the crushing blow to Satan would be Jesus Christ. And so this here points to Jesus Christ way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, many centuries before Christ came into the world and took on human form. We see that this prophecy is made that points to the work that Jesus would do. If you look a little bit later on in the book of Genesis, over in the 22nd chapter, we see something more specific said about this seed and what this seed would do and who this seed would come from. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll notice verse 18. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. This here is God speaking to Abraham after Abraham has demonstrated his trust and obedience to God. And he reiterates the promises that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12. He tells him there in verse 18, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring or your seed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so we see that this seed was going to specifically come through Abraham. And as we read further in the Old Testament, we find it specifically through Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, as they would be the fathers of the nation of Israel. And so this seed was going to come through this nation that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this seed would be the one through whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so way back here in the book of Genesis, we already see some very significant things said that points to Jesus Christ. And this is many centuries before he came to this earth and took on human form. But we already see things pointing to Jesus Christ, some things that we know would be fulfilled much later on in the life of Jesus Christ. But those are things that are brought out in the book of Genesis, which is a part of, considered a part of the books of the law, although it was written, or it contains events rather that take place prior to the law of Moses being given. But if you look at something said over in one of the prophets, over in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, we see something very significant said that points to Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah chapter 7, here in these verses in Isaiah 7, we have what we might refer to as a dual prophecy, as there's some things in these verses going through about verse 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. We see some things that would be fulfilled very soon after these things were said, much sooner than the time that it was when Christ came into the world. But we also see some things that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this verse here in Isaiah 7:14 clearly points to Christ with the things that are said in this verse. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we'll touch more on the next slide on the significance of this. But the point here is to recognize that this is something that was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born of a virgin and was called Emmanuel. Hundreds of years before that happened, we see this prophesied back in the book of Isaiah. But we'll also turn to one example in the Psalms. We'll look at something in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110 and in verse 1, Psalm 110 and verse 1, this is a verse that is quoted several times in the New Testament, that it says there, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And as we get to the New Testament, we come to learn that the Lord there has reference to God the Father, and my Lord has reference to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that this was prophesied, that the Father would say to God the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," and that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's hundreds of other examples we could look at, as there are so many prophecies, so many things that point towards Jesus Christ. But the point is that the story of Jesus really begins in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament points toward Christ. And one of the key themes we see throughout the Old Testament is He is coming. And the Jews, it doesn't appear at least, really understood the nature of the Messiah and the nature of the coming kingdom, but they understood He is coming because they had all of these things that pointed towards the Christ, that pointed towards the Messiah. All of these things begin telling the story of Jesus. If you look over in Colossians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 17, here in this passage, the inspired apostle has been speaking about commands that were a part of the law of Moses, that some were binding as a part of the law of Christ. But as he talks about these commands and how we are not subject to those commands today under the law of Christ, notice what he says about these things in verse 17 there of Colossians chapter 2. He says, "Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's." If you have the New King James Version, I think it says the substance is of Christ, or something very close to that. And so as you think about the analogy he's using here, he is using this analogy of a shadow and the object that casts that shadow. Just as a shadow cannot exist without the actual object, and the shadow is really just a reflection, if you will, of that object, he points out here these commands that were a part of the law of Moses, this was a shadow. But the actual body that this shadow is pointing us to look to, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substance of those things. Jesus Christ is who all of those things foreshadowed and pointed toward. And we can appreciate this even more when we look at some things said throughout the book of Hebrews. As we think about, for instance, all of those offerings that were required under the law of Moses, those offerings that are detailed throughout the book of Leviticus and in other places, as you think about the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the grain offerings and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, and you think about how much detail is given on all these, but when we get to the book of Hebrews, we find that Christ is our once and for all sacrifice. And so really these things foreshadow Jesus Christ and Him coming to shed His blood so that we would have atonement made available for us, just as those Israelites needed the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses in order for their sins to be atoned for. When we look at the role of the high priest in the Mosaic dispensation, that points toward Jesus Christ and He being our high priest and our mediator today. And so there's a whole lot we could look to, but as a whole, the Old Testament really points towards and foreshadows Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus was not walking on this earth when the events of the Old Testament took place, Jesus was still having His story told throughout the Old Testament as these things pointed towards and foreshadowed Jesus Christ and the work He would come to do. But now I want to turn to the New Testament and notice some things that are said in the New Testament about Jesus, beginning with His birth. There in the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," the second half of the first verse says there, "Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth, glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth." And that alludes to something that is brought out over in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, if you notice what is said in verses 9 through 14 of this chapter, Luke chapter 2, I'll read verses 9 through 14. It mentions there being shepherds keeping watch by night over their flock in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you today in David's city a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough or in a manger.'" And then it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" And so we see here Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And I really want to zero in on the things said first by the one angel and then by the host of angels related to Jesus. There in verse 10, the angel who was speaking to the shepherds said, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people." And verse 11 tells us why what he is telling them is such good news of great joy, because he says, "There's born to you today in David's city," which was Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I believe this is the first time in the New Testament that the word Savior is used in reference to Christ. But we know from things said throughout the New Testament that he is our Savior. He is the one who was sent into the world to be able to offer us the chance to be saved. And it points out also there he is Christ the Lord. The word Christ there is basically the same as the word used throughout, I believe, the Old Testament, the word Messiah. But the Messiah or the Christ has reference to the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one we're to look to for guidance and as our teacher and our authority figure on spiritual matters. And so this birth of Jesus, when the angel said these things, he expressed some of the great things about Jesus, that he is our Savior, the Savior. He is Christ. He is the Lord. But it's interesting there in verse 12, when it talks about him lying in a manger, the Jews of Jesus' day, many of them, and if we were in their shoes, we may be tempted to think the same way, but many of them seem to have been looking for a Messiah who was different from what Jesus was. And there's a number of applications of that, but it may have been a surprise to some of them to consider that the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, was born and he was lying in a manger. He wasn't born, it appears, in a situation where he was going to be very, very wealthy or born to very prestigious parents. That wasn't the nature of the greatness of Christ. Rather, the nature of the greatness of Christ was spiritual, and so it wasn't about having a lot of wealth or prestige or power or esteemed greatness of an earthly kind. Rather, Jesus was coming to be a king of a spiritual, eternal kingdom. Also want to note there in verse 13 and 14 that the multitude or the host of the heavenly angels went on to praise God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so Jesus, in being born, taking on human form, coming to this earth, he made it possible for us to have peace, which refers first and foremost to having peace with God. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are at enmity with him. But through Jesus, we can be reconciled and be at peace with him. But then because Jesus makes it possible for us to be at peace with God, we can also have that inner peace that's possible because of Jesus, and thus because of our opportunity to know that we have our sins forgiven and are right with God. And so all of this looks towards the great work that Jesus would do as he was here on this earth. He had just been born, and yet we already see these things pointing towards the significance of him being here on this earth. I want to also turn and look at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, there are some important things here said about Jesus and his birth that I want to zero in on. Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read verses 18 through 25 and then comment on a few of these verses. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. After his mother, Mary, was engaged to Joseph before they came together, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, intended to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to yourself Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall give birth to a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins.' Now all this has happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is being interpreted, 'God with us.' Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took his wife to himself, and didn't know her sexually until she had given birth to her firstborn son. He named him Jesus." So notice here in these verses, first of all, there's a couple of explanations given for names given to Christ. It mentions Jesus would be called that because he would save his people from their sins. The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, I should say, means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. And Jesus would be one through whom the people could be saved and the one through whom we can be saved. Then in verse 23, there's a reference made to that prophecy in Isaiah 7 we looked at earlier, and it mentions here, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," but this time it gives some additional insight to that name. It says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." And I really want to zero in on that idea of God with us as we look at this passage here in verses 18 through 25. There's an emphasis here in this passage on the fact that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Christ. Jesus' birth did not come the way that all others do. He was not born through natural means, but rather it says Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. And so this helps us to understand Jesus, as he was here on earth, came to this earth as deity. He is God the Son. He is not, he never gave up that deity. And yet he was born of Mary, and Mary never has been and never will be deity and should not be exalted to the level of deity. But Jesus was born of Mary, and by being born of Mary and yet being born to one who was a virgin, who was with child of the Holy Spirit, that helps us to understand Jesus, as he was here on earth, was fully deity and also fully man. Jesus was, as he came to this earth, he became Son of God, Son of man. He became one who had all the attributes of deity, who always has had the attributes of deity, but didn't give those up. Yet he also became one who possessed the attributes of being fully man. I want to look at John's account of Jesus' birth and notice some things said in relation to this. As you turn to John chapter 1, like a lot of the things said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're set in a different way, or they're presented in a different, from a different angle, we might say, in the book of John. And that is certainly true when we think about the birth of Jesus. When John looks at the birth of Jesus, he doesn't detail all of these things about him being born of Mary, and Joseph would be looked to as his father in a sense, although he was not the biological father of Christ, but he was respected by Christ as one who he would look to as his earthly father. But the book of John doesn't focus on those details and the details about the manger and the shepherds and so forth. The book of John presents the birth of Christ in a very unique way that we're going to touch on when we get to verse 14. But I first want to read verses 1 through 3 to get the setting for this. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So we're not told yet who the Word has reference to, but it's clear that the Word here in this context refers to deity. It says the Word was God. It says the same was in the beginning with God. And it says without Him was not, or was nothing, without Him nothing was made that has been made. So the Word here has reference to one who's existed from everlasting to everlasting, one who took part in creation. But as you look down at verse 14, notice what it says there about the Word. It says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw His glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, Jesus, when He was born, John helps us to see, the Word became flesh. Deity took on human form. We sometimes refer to that as the incarnation, and it is really a phenomenal thing to think about, to think that Creator would come and walk amidst His creation, to think that deity would come and walk amidst mankind and be as one of the people walking here on earth, would take on that human form. That really is an amazing thing to think about. But there's a lot of importance to understanding Jesus being the Son of God, Son of Man, being fully deity and also fully man. If you look over in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus there in verse 13 was talking to His disciples, asking, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so Jesus there in that verse used this title, Son of Man, to refer to Himself. And He used that title several times, as we see throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He used that title to refer to Himself. But He goes on to ask His disciples down at verse 15 who they say He is. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends that answer that Peter gives in verse 17. So you notice that Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And both of those things are correct. Both of those things are true of Christ. That term Son of Man may even have some reference to the fact that He is deity, but it clearly shows that Jesus, as He walked here on this earth, walked as one who was fully man, and yet He also is and was the Son of God, and so He was also fully deity. And I want to pinpoint some important things to understand as we think about Christ being fully man, and this will lead us into our next point that we'll look at. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. There it says, "For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has been in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." And so understanding that Jesus was fully man is really important in part because it helps us to understand that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And the significance to the fact that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, part of that significance is he is now perfectly qualified to be our high priest, our mediator, the mediator between man and God. But it's also significant that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was without sin, because that qualified him to be able to be offered as God's sacrifice for sin. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. It mentions there in that verse, talking about what it is that Christians are redeemed by, it says, "With precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or spot, the blood of Christ." And so he's pointing out here the price that was paid to redeem you. It wasn't corruptible things like silver and gold and these temporal things. Rather, it was the precious blood of Christ. And that blood of Christ, it says, is as of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the significance of Christ's blood being as of a lamb without blemish or spot, that tells us Christ was perfect. He was a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was without sin. And he was therefore able to be offered as God's sacrifice for the sins of the world to give us the chance to be forgiven of our sins. But something else that's significant about the fact that Jesus was fully man and that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was without sin, is that he provided an example for us to look to for how we should walk as we endeavor to please God. If you look just a chapter over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 21 through 23. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Therefore you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who didn't sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was cursed, he didn't curse back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so talking there specifically about our need to endure suffering for righteousness' sake, he says we can look to the example of Jesus and how he endured when he suffered. But more generally, Christ provided example after example for us of how to live the lifestyle that's pleasing to God, how to face temptations and overcome them. In verse 2 of the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," it starts out there by saying, "Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last." And so Jesus was tempted like we are, but he was triumphant. He was able to and did withstand that temptation to do what God would have him to do in every situation, that is God the Father. And that example that Christ provides for us is one that we should endeavor to follow. One other point I'll make about the example Christ left for us is brought out over in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, there's a couple of verses here that speak to the example of Christ and how it relates to our need to extend our love toward others. First, in John 13 and verse 15, Jesus has got done washing the disciples' feet, and at least Peter, and likely the other disciples as well, didn't understand what Jesus' purpose was and why he was doing this. But he told them there in verse 15 of John 13, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." And so his point there was, I am showing you what greatness in the kingdom is really about. Jesus' disciples, like we can be tempted to be today, viewed greatness as being something that was about prestige or something that was about exaltation, something that was about preeminence. And Jesus, time and again, told his disciples, you're missing the nature of the kingdom and you're missing what true greatness is about. True greatness is about seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served. And Jesus provided that example in John 13 and then told his disciples, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then as you look down at verse 34 of that chapter, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also love one another. And we might ask, what is it that's new about that commandment? Because the law of Moses required the Israelites to love others. But this was a new commandment because Jesus doesn't just say love one another. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. What's new about this commandment is this example of Christ, this perfect example of love and servitude and treating others that he's left for us. And so by him coming to this earth and becoming a man, he was able to give us that example so that not only do we have Jesus' teachings we can look to see how we're supposed to live, but we can look to his example and say, how did Jesus walk? How did Jesus love others? How did Jesus show compassion? How did Jesus pray? How did Jesus teach? We can look to all of these things that help us to understand who we are to be because Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life and gave us that perfect example to follow. And there's a lot else that we could say about those years of labor, as is referred to in verse 2 of the song, as Jesus did many miracles, and we can look to his teachings. But one key thing that we can glean from Jesus' years of labor is that he gave us an example to follow and that he fulfilled his mission in being the Savior of the world and allowing us the chance to be forgiven of our sins. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll get to the back page of this handout and look at some things related to his death, burial, and resurrection, and then try to bring it home by looking at the connections between Jesus and us and the things that more directly relate to us and how we should take this story of Jesus. That as we've looked here this morning at the Old Testament beginning to unfold this plan of redemption and point towards Jesus, and as we've looked at Jesus coming into this world as deity came and walked amidst mankind as a man, and as we've looked at the perfect life that he lived that gave us a perfect example to follow, I hope this has helped us to gain a better appreciation of who Jesus is and what he did as he was here on this earth. We'll touch more this afternoon on the point that the work that Jesus did isn't going to profit us any if we don't submit to his teachings. And so it's important for us, each one, to make sure that we're obeying Christ. And if you're someone who's here this morning who is not yet a child of God, but you've reached the age of accountability, you understand what you need to become a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to confess that. You're willing to turn in repentance. We'd encourage you to delay no longer and to choose to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and we'd love to assist you with that before you leave here today. If there's Christians here who need the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. And so if you are here and you are subject to the invitation, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.